Well, good morning, everyone. I feel like Mike Fabares just threw a fastball right down the middle of the plate, and he knocked it out of the park, and we can all go home. But what a great setup for our second week in evangelism training. And I'm just excited to see all of you here. It really encourages me to see that there are so many that are here to be equipped and encouraged for the work of evangelism. You know, evangelism was very important to the Lord Jesus Christ. He began and ended his ministry with a call to evangelism. It was in Mark's gospel we see the Lord looking out and seeing his apostles fishing, and he gave them a new priority. Rather than casting their nets into the sea to catch fish, he told them that now you needed to cast your nets into the depths of fallen humanity. And his goal was to use his disciples to make disciples, to go out and evangelize the lost. And then we see at the end of his ministry, he was giving the Great Commission and the four Gospels. And he said that repentance shall be preached in his name for the forgiveness of sins. And so we're here this morning to look at what I believe is one of the most difficult parts of evangelism. So many people say, I just can't get the conversation directed to spiritual issues. And so I think if you can grasp what we're going to share this morning, I think this will really encourage you to be more faithful as you go to and fro. And you know, the Great Commission is to go and make disciples, but the Greek word actually means as you are going. And so I want to encourage you, as you are going from place to place, as you leave the house and you are going, look for opportunities. When we go to restaurants, we go primarily to witness to the server, secondarily to eat. And that should be our focus, right? Our primary focus is to reach the lost. So let's begin by going to the throne of grace, shall we? Our Father, it is a joy to come together because you have called us to be ambassadors to the King of Kings, to take his message throughout the world and beginning in our circle of influence. So Father, we thank you that we do have a glorious message to proclaim because it speaks of a glorious Savior. And we know that he has commanded us. It's not a suggestion, but a command to go and make disciples. So we pray that this morning we would be better equipped so that we could be effective witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this for the glory of Christ and in the power of his name. Amen. Well, I missed last week, but I understand from several of you that the first class went really well, and I want to do a little review on the first class this morning. But just to tell you, I was in Green Bay, Wisconsin last week, and I had an opportunity to deliver four messages, two on Saturday and two on Sunday. And it was one of the most successful conferences that I've had in my 30 years of ministry. The church was very hungry for God's word. We had people travel hundreds of miles to come to the conference to be equipped. And so it's good to be back with you this morning and look forward to what the Lord will do with his word and his spirit this morning. So to begin with, looking back on last week, we looked at the motivations to labor in the fields that are white for harvest, and some of the motivations that I'd just like to share with you this morning. The number one motivation is that every time you give the gospel, it glorifies our great God and Savior. Even if you never see people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ through your efforts of evangelism, the very least you've done is to glorify our great God and Savior. Another motivation, as we shared, is the divine command. The Great Commission is given to all Christians to go and make disciples, to proclaim the glorious gospel of grace. The third motivation, it's a royal privilege. Consider for a moment, one of the highest offices in this land outside of the presidency is to be an ambassador for the United States, to go throughout the world and to represent our great country. Well, think for a moment that we have been called to be an ambassador to the King of Kings. That is a royal privilege. And we not only should recognize it as a royal privilege, but also that we are representing the King of the universe, and we are called to take his message throughout the world. Another motivation that demonstrates our love, not only our love for our Savior, because what is the characteristic of truly loving our Lord? It is to be obedient. It's also a demonstration of our love to those in our circle of influence. The greatest act of love is to show people how they can be saved from the wrath of God and to be reconciled to God through Christ. Another motivation is the mark of true conversion. Not too many years ago, I had the opportunity to witness to the wife of a famous golfer. If you're a golfer, you've probably heard of Bruce Litsky. Well, his wife had called us because she was concerned. Her children, she was a Catholic, her children were at Trinity Christian Academy in Dallas. And they came home one day saying that the kids at school are saying, if we're Catholic, we have no hope of going to heaven. And so she was very disturbed, and she found out about our ministry and asked if she could meet with us. And I remember just sharing the gospel with her over 3 hours. And at the end, she said, how can I come to have the same joy and the same peace that you and your wife have? And I said, well, there's one way, and that is to repent and believe the gospel. And I asked her to read the verses in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And she cried out to the Lord for her salvation right there. You know what she did next? She took all of the scriptures that we had shared that afternoon and she put together 17 three-ring binders because she wanted all of her Catholic family to know the truth. That is the mark of true conversion. The first thing you want to do is to share this glorious good news with your loved ones so that they will not perish without Christ. So Brian also looked at the message last week. What does a God-centered gospel presentation emphasize? God's what? God's holiness and man's what? Man's fallenness or his sinfulness. And then we must proclaim Christ as what? Savior and Lord. And sinners must do two things. Repent and believe the gospel. So we also looked at the method last week. One of the most important methods to consider is that we must rely on Scripture. And I think Hebrews 4:12 is a great place to go. We see in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. And that means we can use it as an offensive and defensive weapon. We can use it to slay the devil's lies. And believe me, there are many devil's lies. Satan hates Christ. He hates his gospel. And so what does he do? He tries to mislead people by deceiving them with a false and fatal gospel. The word of God can be used to slay every lie of the devil. Every lie under the sun can be slain by the word of God. The word of God also pierces, it penetrates, and it cuts to the depths of the soul, and it never returns void. People sometimes misunderstand what it means when the word never returns void. It simply means when you're sharing the gospel, it brings salvation to those who believe it, but it brings further condemnation for those who reject it. But the word of God always accomplishes its purpose when you proclaim it. The word of God judges. Before anyone can be saved, their sin must first be judged by the word of God. The word of God is living and active. No other words can bring life to a dead soul. We see from Peter's epistle that the word of God is the very seed that brings forth life to those who are dead in their sins. So as we're proclaiming the living word of God, we have this hope that it'll bring life to those who are dead in their sin. And lastly, from Romans 1:16, we see that the word of God, the gospel of Christ, has the divine power. It has the authority. In fact, we know that when we share our words, there is no power. There is no authority. We really have nothing to say to the lost outside of God's word, because our words are void of power. and our words have no authority. The Word of God is the supreme authority in all matters of faith. So we also looked at the method last week, and one of the important methods that we need to engage before, during, and after every gospel presentation is a lifestyle of prayer. We must pray. I think the Apostle Paul was a great example. Outside of the Lord Jesus Christ in the first century, I think the Apostle Paul was the greatest evangelist during that time. And he prayed for the salvation of the Israelites, for the salvation of the loved ones. Remember in Romans 10, he recognized that the Israelites were not recognizing the righteousness of God, and so they sought to obtain their own righteousness rather than receiving the righteousness that comes from Christ through faith. So Paul prayed for them. He said they had a zeal for God, but it wasn't based on knowledge. We also see Paul praying in Ephesians 6:19 for words to be given to fearlessly make known the gospel. Now here's a man who wrote over half the New Testament, and yet what did he do during evangelism opportunities? Prayed for the words to be given him. He also prayed in Colossians 4, verses 2 to 4, that God, the sovereign God, would open doors and open hearts for us to proclaim Christ. So the Lord Jesus sent people out two by two, and I think this is a good example of one can be praying, one can be proclaiming. And we want to pray that just as God opened the heart of Lydia to receive the message with gladness and joy, that he would also open the heart of those that you're witnessing to. And pray for open doors of opportunity. My wife and I pray for divine appointments all the time as we're going throughout the day, throughout the week. Well, how do you know if God has established a divine appointment for you? Well, you have to engage people. You have to ask them questions. And we'll look at some of those questions in a moment. And then Paul also prayed for wisdom and to make the most of every opportunity. I never want to miss a divine appointment that the Lord has set up. So we need to pray that God would give him wisdom as we do this. So now we want to look at the gospel conversation. And before we get into it, I just would like to remind you something that you probably already know. But the gospel of Jesus Christ divides humanity into two different categories. There are believers and there are unbelievers. And let's look at the description of each. Believers are alive in Christ. Unbelievers remain spiritually dead. Believers are under God's grace, and unbelievers are under God's wrath. You know what's amazing about the gospel? Once a person repents and believes it, they move out from under God's wrath to under God's grace, and that is a permanent position. You never have to fear about falling under God's wrath again. Believers are destined for heaven. Unbelievers are destined for the eternal fires of hell. Believers stand forgiven and justified before a holy and righteous judge. Unbelievers remain guilty and condemned. You know, the opposite of justification is condemnation. Everybody in this world is either justified before God or condemned under God's wrath. Believers are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers are controlled by the flesh. Believers are children of God. Unbelievers are enemies of God. Believers are set free by Christ. We have a great example of this in John chapter 8 when Jesus is speaking to the apostate Jews. He said, "A true disciple of mine is one who abides in my word. Then they will know the truth, and the truth will set them free." Free from what? Free from religious deception? Free from the power of sin? Free from religious bondage? The truth sets people free. Unbelievers, though, remain in bondage to sin. believers are reconciled to God, and that is a permanent reconciliation. And unbelievers are separated from God because of their sin. Now, when you look at the whole human race divided into these two categories, you wonder why anyone would want to remain an unbeliever. This is why sharing the bad news is so important before the good news will have any effect on people. We must let them know how the Bible describes them: spiritually dead, under God's wrath, destined for hell, guilty and condemned, controlled by the flesh. You're an enemy of God. You're in bondage to sin, and you're separated from God. This morning, we want to look at how we can guide conversations towards spiritual truths. I want to give you an acronym that I think will help you remember how you can converse with people such that you can move the conversation toward spiritual issues. The acronym is FIRE. F would stand for talk about family. Where did you grow up? Your children. And then you'll talk about interest. I is for interest. That would include, where do you work? What are your hobbies? Do you enjoy sports? Where did you go to school? And then R would be your religious background. Talk to people about how they grew up. Where did you go to church? What was your religious upbringing? And then that will lead you toward the most important one, and that is E. Evangelize. Ask, how can a person have any hope of going to heaven? As Paul emphasized in 1 Corinthians 2:2, stay focused on Christ and Him crucified. When you've done this in your conversation, it is a natural transition from the general to the specific. So in your workbook, we talked about the gospel conversation, and we want to look at launching a conversation about the gospel. But before we get into that, I want you to understand that not every time you sit down with somebody are you going to be able to go through a gospel conversation. In fact, your conversation will vary based on the amount of time you have. If you're in a restaurant and the waitress or server is coming and going, you may only have a little bit of time to talk about these interests and lead to a point where you can evangelize that person. On the other hand, if you're sitting on a park bench and the person that you're talking to has no other thing to do other than to wait on his wife to come out of the shopping center or the store, you may have more time to really develop the conversation. It also depends on the type of person you're witnessing to, whether it be a family member, a friend, a coworker, a stranger, or a student. Different opportunities will allow you to communicate and develop the conversation. And then also, where is it that you're doing this? Is it in your home? Is it with the person sitting next to you on a plane? Or are you on a car trip? That would be a great opportunity to develop the conversation. Restaurant, park bench, coffee house, post office, a cashier at the store. When my wife goes to Walmart, she's always very friendly to the cashier. And in the end, she'll say, has anybody given you any good news yet today? And every time they say no, my wife gives her a gospel tract that says the greatest news you'll ever hear about the greatest gift you could ever receive. And each time this happens, there's a smile that comes on the cashier's face. My wife says, you can read this during your break. Even if you only have a few moments with people, you can sow the seed of God's imperishable word, even on an elevator. So let's look then at launching a gospel conversation. We've looked at the acronym FIRE, how you can start a conversation. Well, we want to ask them their name. Why is this important? Well, it shows that you really want to have a personal relationship with them. And as soon as they mention their name, think for a moment, is this a name that you can spring forward into a gospel presentation? If someone introduces themselves as John or Paul, that's an immediate opportunity for me to say, so you grew up in a Christian family? I mean, right away, you're onto a gospel conversation. You can eliminate some of those other steps. But then start repeating their name. It's a very personal conversation when you do that. Listen attentively. Look for segues into the gospel. Ask good questions. What do we mean by that? Well, we want to ask open-ended questions. We don't want to ask questions where they can answer with a yes or no, because that's the end of the response. But if you ask open-ended questions, then you have an opportunity to look for segues into the gospel. And we'll look at some of those questions that you can ask. One of the things that I've been doing more and more recently is just asking people, are you a Christian? I mean, it cuts through the FIR, and you go right to evangelize, because 86% of Americans profess to be Christians. So you're probably going to get a positive response. Yes, I'm a Christian. Well, where do you go to church? Well, how does your church teach that you have any hope of going to heaven? You see how quickly you can get to a spiritual conversation? And it's so important. Unbelievers do not want to be preached at. Have a balanced conversation. Let them talk. Don't dominate the conversation. Keep asking questions. It really shows that you care. You know, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And one of the best ways to do that is to ask questions. So the second paragraph is pose a probing statement or question. Share the testimony of God's grace in your life. And this might be a minor point, but I don't believe it's my testimony. I believe it's God's testimony, because I was dead. I didn't really have a testimony before God made me alive. It was all of God's grace. So I usually say, share a testimony of God's grace in your life. Look for ways to direct the conversation from physical events to spiritual truths. And we've got some great examples of the Lord Jesus, who was the great evangelist, a perfect evangelist. He talked about physical water for an opportunity to talk about a water that provides spiritual nourishment. In John chapter 6, he talked about physical bread, manna from heaven, in order to talk about the spiritual bread of life that he was there to give spiritual nourishment. Remember the multitudes that followed him across the Sea of Galilee because they wanted another free lunch. And so they were focused on the manna from heaven rather than the spiritual nourishment that Jesus was providing. And then in Mark's gospel, we see that Jesus talked about being fishers of fish, and he wanted them to start focusing on being fishers of men. So you can take the physical and move it toward the spiritual. Look for transitions. I always look for a person's jewelry or a baseball cap or a t-shirt they might be wearing. You know, if I see someone wearing a crucifix, and if you don't know what that is, that's what Catholics wear, and it's a cross with an image of what they believe is Jesus on it. And so I'll just go up and say, who's that on your cross? And they say, well, it's Jesus. And I said, it can't be Jesus. He's no longer on the cross. He was resurrected from the dead, and he ascended into heaven. He's now at the right hand of the Father. And so it's an opportunity to immediately talk about spiritual things. Sometimes people have different slogans on their t-shirt that you can look at and look for opportunities. We often go witnessing in malls, and I see a kiosk that's selling gold, and I'll walk up to the clerk and I'll say, did you happen to know that The streets of heaven are going to be paved with all of this. Great opportunity to transition to spiritual things.
Mike, real quick.
Yes.
Every week we try to trick this group into the handouts that we give them. And so you have like handout number 4 and we're on number 2. Really, we don't try to trick them, it's just worked out that way. But here's the right ones. So they can catch up with you now. So.
Sure, if you need the correct handout. Why don't you raise your hand and Brian will come.
Everybody does. There's nobody with the right hand. Well, we got 4 of them. You might share if we don't have enough. So.
So. One of the probing statements, or probing questions that you can consider, and it's a very important question that you really need to ask people, especially those who are trapped in religious deception. Ask them, what is your authority for knowing truth? Do you have a supreme authority that you can go to? Because there are many authorities that will mislead you or deceive you. So what is your authority? Where do you go so that you can be sure that you have the truth? And some people will go to their pastor or their priest or their pope. Some people will look at church history or church traditions, the early church fathers. None of those are really reliable sources for truth. They may tell the truth some of the time. Some may even go to Google for truth. And maybe that'll be right most of the time. But you might emphasize to them, there's really only one place that you can go that will never mislead you and never deceive you, and that is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word of God, because it is God-breathed. The writers of the Gospel, the writers of the Bible said, "Thus says the Lord," 500 times throughout the Bible. So we know that God will never lie. God will never break his promise. If you really want to know truth and never be deceived, then you go to the Word of God as your ultimate and supreme authority. You know, the very nature of deception is that people do not know they're deceived until they're lovingly confronted with the truth. And if they have the wrong source for truth that will mislead them or deceive them, we need to establish for them the supreme authority for knowing truth. And you and I are truth bearers. People that are deceived do not even know it until they're lovingly confronted with the truth. And that's the purpose of evangelism, isn't it? To go out and proclaim the truth of the gospel. We also see in our handout that we are encouraged to ask permission, to ask a direct question. After you've gone through the acronym FIRE, family, interest, religious upbringing, now you can direct the questions for the purpose of evangelizing. If they've shown interest in your gospel presentation, you might ask them, what is keeping you from trusting the Lord Jesus as your all-sufficient Savior right now? Several years ago, I was preaching at a church in Wisconsin, small town, and one of the women in the church had been asking the church to pray for her Catholic husband that refused to come to church with her. And so for 3 years, they'd been praying for his salvation. When she heard that I was coming to preach at the church, she asked if he would come, that I was a former Catholic and maybe this might be of interest to him. So I did a message that Saturday evening on where will you spend eternity? And I shared what the gospel is and what the gospel is not. And at the end of the message, I walked out of the pulpit and the wife came up and introduced me to her husband. And she said that he has been a Catholic all of his life. And so I said, based on what you've just heard from God's word, what is keeping you from trusting the Lord Jesus Christ right now? And he just had this blank expression on his face. He didn't say anything, and I wasn't going to say anything till he answered. So I waited about 45 seconds, and finally his wife blurts out, "It's your parents. You don't want to offend your parents. He said, you know what? She's right. I don't want to offend my parents. And so I gave him a couple of gospel tracts, and I said, would you go home and read these tonight and come back tomorrow morning, and I'll be preaching the Sunday morning message. When the church opened that next morning, he was the first one in the church, he and his wife. He said, I read your gospel tracts. I couldn't sleep at all last night. Finally, I just cried out to the Lord to save me. And then I couldn't wait for my wife to wake up because I wanted to share with her. And they sat on the side of the bed, and he apologized to her for biting off her head every time she invited him to church. I am so sorry that I was so cruel towards you. And so they were sharing this with Jane and I and the pastor and his wife, and tears of joy just started streaming that God would use his word and his spirit to bring life to a person who was holding back because he didn't want to offend his parents. And I shared with him the night before that Jesus came to divide father against son, mother against daughter. Who do you love more, the Lord God or your parents? And so that's why it's an important question. Once you've given a good, strong, complete, clear gospel presentation, what is keeping you from trusting the Lord Jesus Christ right now? So what if they refuse to engage with you? When is the right time to walk away? Well, in Matthew 10:14, we read, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Or how about Matthew 7:6, do not give what is holy to dogs and do not throw your pearls before swine. When the gospel is rejected or mocked, lovingly confront them in their stubborn unbelief. Why is this making you so angry? Well, I don't like to talk about religion. Well, religion is no longer an issue. Jesus put an end to religion. When he died on the cross, the veil separating the Holy of Holies from sinful man was torn open, showing that now we can have a relationship with God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus offers a relationship with people. He doesn't offer a religion. So now that you know we're not going to talk about religion, can we continue? How about John 12:48? If someone walks away, doesn't want to talk. In fact, this happened to me. I was witnessing to a Roman Catholic priest outside the rectory, and I shared the word of God with him for about 15 minutes, and each time he had an objection. Finally, he threw up his hands and he said, you know what your problem is? You take the word of God too seriously. He turned around and walked away. And as he walked away, I said, the very word that you are rejecting right now is the word that will judge you on the last day. We want to give them a warning. This is your opportunity to repent and believe the gospel. If you refuse to do that, you will be judged by the very word that you are rejecting today. The last thing you want to do is say, God bless you. Give them a warning. What do you do next? Well, arguing will never get anyone into heaven. So don't argue with an unbeliever. And don't take an unbeliever's rejection personally. Remember, Jesus was the perfect evangelist. He gave a perfect gospel. And yet people rejected him and his message. So don't take it personally. And I might also encourage you to know that probably 9 out of 10 gospel presentations you give, there will be rejection. Narrow is the road that leads to life. Wide is the road that leads to destruction, and many are on it. Very few will trust the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you know that going in and the message is rejected, you don't have to take it personally. Because unless they were chosen before the creation of the world as one of God's elect, doesn't matter how persuasive you are, they will reject the message. We don't know who the elect are, but we know this, that when the lost sheep hear the voice of the good shepherd, they will follow him. And that should be an encouragement to you. As you're engaging the elect, you know that there will be a conversion. Maybe not with you. Maybe you're just one of the ones that will water and someone else will see the increase, but God is the one that ultimately gives the increase in his timing. So continue to pray for unbelievers. Pray for their repentance. You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we see that we are to pray for those in opposition to the gospel, that God would grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, so they can escape the snare of the devil that holds them captive to do his will. When we're witnessing to lost people, they are held captive by the devil to do his will. And as I shared earlier from John 8, the only thing that will set them free is the truth of God's word. And so that is your responsibility. You know, when you look at physical birth, there are two things necessary, right? The sperm and the egg. In spiritual birth, there are also two things necessary. It's the word of God and the spirit of God. Our responsibility is to sow the seed of God's word and then rely on the Holy Spirit to bring illumination and conviction. But you must have both. And so if you're proclaiming the word of God and there's just no response, it may be because the Spirit of God is not present. So maybe it's time to leave a gospel track. Let's get together again, and then you can be praying for that person. Show people you care by asking questions. Now, your workbook has got some great questions, and I want to offer you some other questions that I use a lot, and I think you'll find helpful as well. What's the most important decision you're going to make in this life? It's a good question because I think you and I would both agree that the most important issue that we all face in this life is, where will I spend eternity? This life is but a vapor, but eternity lasts forever. And so God has given us a period of time to come to that important decision. Who will I trust for my eternal destiny? What is the greatest gift you've ever received? You know, oftentimes we go out on Christmas Eve to Roman Catholic churches, and Christmas Eve is the time when people are focused on giving and receiving gifts, and our gospel tract, The Greatest Gift Ever Given, is a great message to give to those who are thinking about what are they going to get for Christmas. And so we engage people as they come out or as they're going in, what is the greatest gift you've ever received? And most people will talk about their jewelry or their children or their cell phone or their car. But there's a greater gift than that. It's the gift of eternal life. And the good news about God's gift of eternal life, it's irrevocable. Once you receive it, it is yours forever. Where will you spend eternity? Great question to ask. 4 out of 5 times, you know what you're going to hear? Well, I hope it's heaven. Did you know that the Bible says that you can know for sure, right here and now, where you will spend eternity? Take them to 1 John 5:13, where John writes to those who believe in the name of the Son of God that you can know right here and now that you have in your possession eternal, everlasting life. These things I have written. What has John written? The first 4 chapters. And so it's a great opportunity to open the Word of God and to show people how they can know for sure their eternity will be heaven. Why did Jesus have to die? This is my favorite question. Because, you know, when you look at our gospel presentation, God is holy and righteous, man is a sinner, and God provided Jesus a Savior. This encompasses all three of those. When you ask, why did Jesus have to die, you know the most common response you're going to receive? Because he loved us. Now, that was his motivation for dying, but why did Jesus have to die? Because of our sins. But why did he have to die because of our sins? Very few people know the reason Jesus had to die was to satisfy divine justice. Because you see, every sin that has ever been committed by every man and woman that has ever lived must be punished by a holy and righteous judge. And there's only two places that he punishes sin. One is at Calvary's cross, where by faith you can trust Jesus as your substitute, and he will satisfy divine justice for you. Or you can say, no, thank you, Jesus. But one day you will meet him at the great white throne judgment. And there, divine justice will be satisfied when the righteous judge throws the unrepentant sinner into the eternal fires of hell. Only a fool would reject Jesus as a substitute who satisfied divine justice for their sins. Can you see why this is such a great question? It really gets to the core of the gospel. Are you ready to meet your Creator? Wow. I like to share with people, when you meet Jesus, and everybody will meet him, he is your Creator. When you meet him, he is either going to be a merciful Savior or a sin-avenging judge. What you do with Jesus right now will determine where you will spend eternity and what he will be when you meet him. Do you want him as your merciful Savior, or are you going to reject him right now and one day meet him at as your sin-avenging judge? What is God doing in your life? I mean, a great question for professing Christians. If you could ask God one question, what would it be and why? Again, a very good open-ended question to get people talking about spiritual things. We need to discipline ourselves to be spiritual doctors. What do I mean by that? Well, the Lord Jesus said it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. And so as spiritual doctors, we need to give people their true diagnosis. We need to tell them that when they were conceived, they inherited a fatal disease called sin. Every person that's ever been conceived inherited this disease called sin. We need to tell them there's more bad news. There is no human cure for this disease called sin. But there is good news. And the good news is that a cure is available, free for the asking, because of a love story written in blood on a wooden cross 2,000 years ago. In fact, that is the only cure. Trusting the precious blood of Jesus to wash away your sins. If you don't take the cure, you'll spend eternity in the fires of hell. The cure is available free for the asking. What is keeping you from taking the cure right now? This morning, Mike Favaris talked about overcoming fear and how we have the indwelling Holy Spirit who is with us, who brings illumination and conviction to those we are witnessing to. But I've got a picture of a mailman on the screen. The reason I do is because just as a mailman is successful every time he delivers the mail to everybody on his route, you and I are successful every time we deliver the gospel to the people in our circle of influence. As long as we're delivering it clearly and completely, we have been successful. There is no failure. The reason being is because God is the one that gives the increase. That's all God has called us to do, deliver the mail. The mailman's not responsible for people paying their bills or responding to letters. He's done his job and he's been successful. So keep that in mind as you deliver the gospel. We also need to replace our fear of men with a healthy fear of God for motivation. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." You know, you and I have been given two responsibilities from the Bible, to populate the earth and to populate heaven. Some of us are too old to continue to populate the earth, but we can spend more time populating heaven. And how do we do that? Sowing the seed of God's imperishable word, looking for fertile soil so that God can bring life to those who are dead in their sins. Remember, there's no fear when you recognize you're giving them the greatest news they will ever hear. But do you know of any greater news than the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why do you worry about people taking offense when you're offering them the cure for their sin disease, the greatest gift they can ever receive, the gift of eternal life? That should dispel any fear. Remember that witnessing is a great privilege and an awesome responsibility. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you are a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what the gospel is. It's proclaiming the excellencies of our great God and Savior as the only cure for sin, as the only way of forgiveness. Some things to remember when you witness: address the primary problem, that's sin. We need to make sure they understand that all sin is mortal. When you're witnessing to Roman Catholics, they have two categories. They have lesser sins, which are called venial. They don't cause eternal death in hell, but temporary punishment in purgatory. We must show them Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins will surely die. Every sin is mortal. And that's your primary problem. How will you be forgiven of your sin? Avoid preaching and arguing. Seek to have a conversation that is balanced and loving. My wife and I used to play a lot of tennis. That was a great mission field for us. And playing tennis reminds us of what our conversation ought to be, a balanced conversation. We volley a scripture, we wait for the response. We ask a question, we wait for their response. Back and forth, a balanced conversation. Define terms biblically. If you know about our ministry, you know our mission field is the Roman Catholic religion, and Roman Catholics believe they're saved by grace. But then if you read the paragraph 2027 of their catechism, they must merit all the graces necessary for eternal life. That's a different grace. How do you merit the unmerited favor of God? So we need to make sure they're understanding biblical terms. Some will reject the gospel because it would mean their ancestors are not in heaven. How do you overcome this obstacle? Are you telling me that my grandfather who died as a Mormon is not in heaven? How do you answer that? Well, two ways. I like to refer to the thief on the cross who was an unbeliever all of his life, a great sinner. But yet, in his last moments, the Father in heaven revealed to him who was dying next to him. Remember, he had been mocking Jesus earlier, but then the Father in heaven revealed to him who was dying next to him, and he put his trust in Jesus, and Jesus had this promise: today you will be with me in paradise. So maybe your grandparent was a Mormon all of his life, but maybe God revealed to him that he was the eternal Son of God, that he wasn't just a man who became God. Don't let this be a stumbling block for you believing the gospel. And then I like to take them also to Luke 16, where the rich man, he was burning in hell, and what did he want outside of a drop of water to quench his thirst? He wanted a messenger, a missionary, to go back and tell his brothers the truth so they wouldn't end up in this place of torment where he was. So I say, no matter where your ancestors are, they would want you to know the truth. So let us exhort the ignorant. They need to know Jesus and why he is their only hope of salvation. The gospel is inclusive in that it's for everyone to come through Jesus to the Father for forgiveness of sin. But Jesus is the only way. He's the only name given among men by which we are to be saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." He is the way for those who are lost. He is the truth for those who are deceived. And he is the life for those who are dead in their sin. You must come to the Father through Christ. Let us exhort the religious. They need to exchange their religion for a relationship with God. If you haven't read Philippians 3, verses 4 to 9 lately, I encourage you to do that, because here you had one of the most religious people in the first century. I mean, read his resume in Philippians 3. If anybody had reason to boast about his religion and his religious activities, it was the Apostle Paul. But in the end, he didn't trust his own righteousness. He put his trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He exchanged his religion for a relationship with Christ. And that's what we need to exhort anyone who's trapped in religious deception. Let us exhort the blind. They need to turn to Jesus so the veil of blindness can be removed. You know, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, we see the prince of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel or the glory of Christ. If you back up one chapter, you see this veil of blindness that covers every man's heart remains until they turn to Christ. So as long as you're listening to your pope or your bishop or your false teacher, the veil of blindness remains. Turn to Christ and his word. Then you will know the truth and the veil of blindness will come off. Let us exhort the procrastinators. They need to know that God doesn't promise tomorrow. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Today is the day of salvation. In closing, let me just encourage you that just like we have many different spiritual disciplines, evangelism is a spiritual discipline as well. Pray to our sovereign Lord for divine appointments. Pray for him to direct his lost sheep across your path. Make a list of unsaved family members, unsaved friends, neighbors, and coworkers. Begin praying not only for their salvation, but that God would give you open doors to sit down with them and share the gospel. Sow the seed of God's word with gospel tracts. Keep them in your purse or your pocket. Wherever I go, I'm carrying my gospel tracts with us. We have 7 different tracts, and depending on how the conversation goes, we know what to leave behind. But if you only have a few moments with people, the best thing you can do is leave the gospel behind in printed form. Mail tracts along with your payments of your bills. Really, I'm serious. Place them in strategic locations. You know, it used to be when you could put a quarter in a machine and pull a newspaper out and receive the bad news. I would put a quarter in, I'd take my newspaper, but then I'd put the good news in all the other newspapers. You know, I go into Catholic churches, I go into where the priest changes, and I put gospel tracts for him to see. We go into Catholic churches and we put gospel tracts in their hymnals. I go into bookstores and I put gospel tracts in Catholic books, you know, because I want them to have the good news when they purchase the book and begin to read. Engage solicitors in spiritual conversations before they make their pitch. You know what I do? I say, "I'll answer your questions if you'll answer mine first. Do you believe in heaven?" "Sure." "What are you trusting to get there?" One of two things will happen, and both of them are good. They'll either think you're weird and hang up on you, or they'll be genuinely interested and want to know. Bottom line, just develop a lifestyle of evangelism. And the fact that you're here, you want to do that. You want to make it a priority in your life. And I thank God for all of you that you are here to be equipped and encouraged.